Hi, my name is Ben, and I am Emmanuel's executive pastor. We're thankful that you've decided to take advantage of our sermon resources on our website, and we hope that the Lord uses this teaching from His Word to build you up in the faith. Emmanuel's desire is to build a community from all cultures where Christ is King, and to that end, we hope that this teaching is used in your life and in your local church's life to promote Christ's likeness and the glory of God. We would encourage you not to use these teachings as a replacement for involvement in a local church family. We would love for you to be committed to brothers and sisters in the city and state and country where you live. And it's our hope that this teaching would encourage faithfulness on your part towards the body of Christ where you live. And so to that end, we're thankful that you're here, and we do hope that the Lord uses this teaching from His Word to make you more like His dear Son, Jesus Christ.
First Timothy chapter 1, and we are going to begin a three-week series on the conscience. This morning, the conscience and the Christian. Next Sunday, the conscience and the church. Sunday after that, the conscience and the world, and how the conscience shapes our evangelism to the world. So we're going to think about the conscience and I wonder, how many of you ever heard a sermon on the conscience before? Well, one hand. I see the hand. And it's a bit of a shame that we've heard so little about the conscience, because the conscience is really where we live, isn't it? We live each day actively engaged with our consciences, as they witness to us about what's right and what's wrong, about what we've done right and what we've done wrong. To live as a human being is to be in a relationship with your conscience. I want to read to you from 1 Timothy chapter 1. The conscience is mentioned twice in this chapter. Once in verse 5, that'll be the verse that shapes this message, verse 5. And then it's mentioned again in verse 19. Let me read to you from 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God, the Father, and Christ Jesus, our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculation rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. And here's our verse. The aim of our charge, or in the words of another translation, the goal of our instruction. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now, we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. I thank him who has given me strength, says Paul. Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed to me for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for the reason that in me, for this reason that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Let's pray. Lord God, you've given every single person in this room a conscience. And Lord God, we have taken those consciences and distorted them and silenced them, seared them. And then some of us, by your amazing grace, have had our consciences renewed by the Holy Spirit so that they're becoming sensitive to what you love and what you hate. And we just want to pray, Lord God, that you would operate on every conscience in this room, driving us to the cross of Christ and renewing us according to your word. Lord, we pray that you would do this powerfully by your Holy Spirit and that you do it in spite of and even through our tremendous weakness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I said already I want to speak to you for the next number of weeks about the conscience. And it's a huge topic. It could easily get more than 3 weeks. But it's huge and very practical level. I know myself, the early years of my Christian life were spent largely in guilt and a sense of condemnation because I couldn't seem to walk with a good conscience, couldn't seem to walk with a conscience that was really at peace, but really always seemed to have feelings of being judged by God and of being displeasing to God, even though I knew I was forgiven by God. It's a huge issue culturally. You think about our culture would tell you readily that they are all about love. We live in a culture where it's not debated. We want to be loving. And because we want to be loving, well, if a man loves a man, then certainly it's right for them to be married, because love is the most important thing. Or if a woman sees that having a baby at this stage in her life would ruin her hopes and ruin her dreams, then it's loving for her to abort that child, because you wouldn't want to end her hopes and her dreams. In fact, it's loving to the child, many would argue, because you wouldn't want to see a child born into poverty or to a home that doesn't really want them. So we live in a culture that is pervaded with this idea that we should love, but doesn't have much idea at all of what this passage is talking about when it talks about love from a good conscience, a conscience that's shaped by the Word of God, a conscience that's shaped by what God says and not just by what I feel. The conscience is also a huge issue when you start getting involved in a local church, because what happens when you join a local church is you find out that not everybody's conscience goes off with the same things that your conscience goes off. So you get into a local church and some people are like, clearly every Christian needs to homeschool. And then you're like, some people are like, clearly you're wrong. And all of a sudden you wind up with some people who are like, clearly you ought to be having cloth diapers, and clearly you ought not to be having cloth diapers. clearly this is the way to date, clearly that is not the way to date. So you wind up with dating, courting, and dorting, and you wind up with all kinds of mess in terms of all kinds of issues because different people's consciences are firing and are being triggered by different things, and so it gets hard to get along with the people of the local church because your consciences aren't seeing issues the same way. So the conscience is really one of those things that you study that if you give yourself to it, it winds up benefiting yourself personally, because there's no better way to joy than a clear conscience. It winds up benefiting the church because you got to figure out how to get along with people whose consciences don't see things the way you do. And it winds up being a huge help in our witness to the world, because no matter how much a culture rejects the Bible, you can't get rid of a conscience. There's always a conscience there. And we need to learn how to speak into those consciences. And we'll do that in two Sundays, so we can think about speaking into the world that we want to love and share the gospel with. So this morning I want to introduce us to the conscience. I want to do that by looking at this one verse in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Paul says, "The aim of our charge, or the goal of our instruction, is love." So that should be the goal of all Christian teaching. Here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul is trying to get rid of false teaching, get rid of this teaching that just leads to speculation. He wants to get rid of teachers that are getting people focused on all the wrong things in the Bible, rather than focusing on the core doctrines that will lead to love. And he tells us, listen, the goal of our instruction, the goal of all Christian teaching, is not just Bible knowledge. It's not just theological knowledge. The goal of what we're teaching is love. Love for God and love for people. That's why we teach. Any Christian teaching that doesn't aim specifically for love isn't Christian teaching. End of story. And he tells us that Christian love issues, it flows out of three different things. A pure heart. It's the first thing God gives us when we're saved, is he makes us born again and gives us a heart that's been cleansed from our sin. It comes from a good conscience, a conscience that's been informed by the Word of God, and from a sincere faith. Not a faith that sort of does religious things like the Pharisees did to impress people, but a sincere faith that's rooted and grounded and has its eyes on God. And so you see right there, the core of everything we're after as Christians is love. And that love has to come from a good conscience. And so what is a conscience? That's probably a good question. It'd be my first point. What is a conscience? I mean, when we talk about it, we sort of know what we're talking about, but if you were to stop and define one, we might have a little bit of trouble. And that's kind of a crazy place to be. You interact with your conscience every day, and yet if someone asks you, what is it? We might struggle to answer, what is a conscience? And I think the best way to define the conscience is to see one in action. Best way to define the conscience is to see one in action. So turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. And in Romans chapter 2, you have Paul speaking to people who Francis Schaeffer called people without the Bible, the man without the Bible, people who didn't have the Ten Commandments at their courthouses, people who were not shaped by a biblical worldview. He's talking to what the Bible calls Gentiles, non-Jews, people who weren't shaped by the revelation that God gave to the people of Israel. And he's talking about these Gentiles, and he says, oh, even though they don't have the Bible, they know what God expects. Their conscience tells them. Romans chapter 2, verse 14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, they don't have the Mosaic law, they've never read Deuteronomy or Exodus or the Ten Commandments, when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. He's saying, listen, you go into Gentile cultures and in lots of situations, murder is still wrong. Lying is still wrong. Even though they don't have the Bible, they get the basics because God has written the law, not just outside of courthouses, but on the human heart. And then he says, For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. Even though they do not have the law, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. What Paul is telling us here is that every single person has the work of the law written on their hearts, whether they're pagan, atheist, Muslim, Buddhist, or Hindu. They have a conscience. Sometimes I'll sit with people who say they were converted in childhood, and they'll say, I know I was converted as a child because I had a sensitive conscience. Beloved, having a sensitive conscience is no indication that you were converted as a child. Because everybody has a conscience. A conscience is not an indicator of salvation. A conscience is something you're given just by being born in the world, just by being made in the image of God. A conscience is something that all humans have, and the conscience, we're told here, does something. It witnesses. And it witnesses alternately, like a prosecuting attorney and like a defense attorney. So the conscience is sometimes accusing you, you're doing that wrong. You shouldn't be doing that. You shouldn't talk to her like that. You shouldn't talk to her behind her back like that. You shouldn't steal his money. Or it's excusing us. Hey man, that was good that you walked her across the street and you walked that old lady across the street. That's good. You're a real Boy Scout. You know, there's this alternate excusing or accusing that the conscience always does. It acts like a prosecuting attorney or a defense attorney. It acts like an alarm. Don't do that. Or it acts like an alarm. You should do that. It alerts us to what is right and what is wrong, constantly witnessing to God's law in our hearts. So the conscience makes us aware of a moral God all the time. The conscience makes us aware of a holy God all the time. And there's a lot of debate about how verse 15 relates to verse 16, but Paul very quickly brings up God's final judgment. And so there's a relationship between what's happening in your conscience right now and God's final judgment. And I would say that relationship is the conscience is like an appetizer of final judgment. It's like a prelude that's singing the song of final judgment. It's reminding you where you're going to be convicted. It's reminding you where you're guilty before a holy God, before judgment day ever gets here. And so the conscience is an aspect, as one person put it, of our being made in the image of God that alerts us to what is right and what is wrong. The God of the Bible, we're told in Genesis 1, is a God who looks at things and says, that's good. That's not good. That's very good. Everything I make is good. Man alone, bad. And then man with a woman, very good. So God is signaling to us that he's a moral God. He's a God who can do good, better, best. He has a moral sensibility. He judges things as good, not good, and very good. And so it shouldn't surprise us that since we're made in his image, we have that same capacity. We have the sense of what's good, not good, and very good. And our conscience is that part of us that's always telling us, that wasn't very good, that was really good, that wasn't good at all. You shouldn't do that, you should do that. It's constantly witnessing to us to the morality of God, the holiness of God, and the judgment of God. Now, the next thing we need to see is that there's different ways the conscience can get. There's different states the conscience can be in. And I don't mean the conscience can be in Alabama or Missouri. I mean there's different states, different ways the conscience can get deformed or reformed. And I imply that very simply from the verse. Notice this. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience. Well, if there's such a thing as a good conscience, then there's got to be such a thing as a bad conscience. And the idea here is the aim of our charge, the goal of our instruction is love that comes from a good conscience. And the idea here is you need teaching before you'll have a good conscience. You're not just born with a good conscience. Thankfully, most 4-year-olds' consciences are more sensitive than 40-year-olds. But nonetheless, what happens is each of us, through the course of our life, tends to twist and bend and pervert our consciences. And Paul is telling us that the aim of our instruction is that you get a good conscience, that your conscience would echo and resonate and go off like an alarm along with the Word of God, that there would be a link between the Bible, God's standard, God's revelation, and your conscience. And so it probably helps us for a minute to think about, and by a minute I mean 20, it probably helps us to think about the different states the conscience can get in. One way the conscience can be is weak. A weak conscience. Look with me in your Bibles of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And this is something that particularly afflicts Christians. Sometimes Christians will talk about having a sensitive conscience. Probably a better term is a weak conscience. The only problem is sensitive makes you feel holy and weak makes you feel weak. There is such a thing as a weak conscience. I want to read to you about it, but let me just set things up here from 1 Corinthians. In Corinth, at that time, the Christians were in Corinth. We're talking back about within the first 100 years after Jesus rose from the dead. The Christians living in Corinth, basically, when they went to the meat market, when they went to the butcher shop, all the meat available had been sacrificed to idols. That's just the way it was. Before your meat came to the grocery, it had been sacrificed to idols. And some of the Christians were like, so what? All those idols don't even exist. They're just all fake. God's the only God. I don't care if they've sacrificed my meat to idols. I can eat it with a clean conscience. And other Christians were like, man, I worship only God. And if my meat got sacrificed to Zeus or Hermes, I'm not touching it because I want a clean conscience. So you had two sets of real born-again Christians. And they had a daily issue. What they were going to buy at the grocery store. And they were having differences about what was right and what was wrong. Now, Paul sides with one of these groups. He says, those of you who think that these idols like Zeus and Hermes that the meat was sacrificed to, those of you who think those idols are no big deal, you're right. You got a strong conscience. Your conscience is rightly informed. There's only one God, and all those other things are just demons. They aren't really gods. And so if your butcher did something to your meat before you get it, who cares? Throw it on the grill. Enjoy it. But, he says in Romans chapter 8, verse 7, not all possess this knowledge. Not every Christian is totally clear that Zeus and Hermes really aren't gods. Not every Christian is totally clear that Allah is not really a god. That Vishnu is not really a god. They know that every Christian knows that Jesus is Lord. Every Christian agrees on that. But every Christian is not totally clear on what their relationship to these other gods is. And in fact, because of the associations that are there with these other gods, they don't want to touch this meat. I'll give you an example of this, how our associations can shape us. When I got saved out of just being a dirty punk. I mean, if it was the nastiest, vilest punk music you could find. I couldn't even tell you the band names I listened to because it'd be sacrilegious. That's what I was listening to. And then I got saved, and 4 months later I went to Bible college, and they told me they were Christians listening to Christian punk music. I'm like, Christian punk music? That's impossible. Because I just had so many tight associations between the evil of punk music and between Christianity. It took me a long time to realize you could praise Jesus with 3 chords played over and over fast. And so, because of former association, people are hung up on and don't want to offend their consciences. And Paul says, he says, listen, not everybody has this knowledge that God's the only God. So some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do eat, no better off if we do. If we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. So he's saying to the guys with a strong conscience, hey, listen, you know you're allowed to eat this meat, but that doesn't mean you should. Because if you do, you're going to offend the Christian who doesn't think they should. if you go flaunting, you see this all the time with beer. You people are like, I got the right to drink beer. Then you got another Christian who's like, I've seen alcohol destroy so many people in my family, I would never touch that stuff. And yes, the person who believes that they can drink beer is the strong one, but that doesn't mean they should use that right in such a way that that would defile the conscience of the weak one. A weak conscience, then, is a conscience that has not come to know the fullness of God's word, and so it does not fully enjoy the freedom that is ours in Christ. The weak conscience believes in Jesus, believed he died on a cross. The weak conscience is not necessarily a legalist at all, but they don't fully know everything about God's word. You ever met a Christian who didn't know everything about God's word? Yeah, so we're all susceptible to this a little bit. They don't know everything God has fully revealed, and so they don't fully enjoy all the freedom that is ours in Christ. It's a weak conscience. Next thing, on the other end of the spectrum, is what we might call the seared conscience. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. We're looking at the conscience. It's an aspect of being made in the image of God, the witnesses to what we're doing, being right or wrong. Conscience can get itself into different states. It can be weak, and it can be seared. It can be seared. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, I'll start there. It says, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Now, I'm going to tell you something about religious people. As soon as they lose a vital relationship with Jesus, they start gravitating towards externals. That's what happens. As soon as people lose a vital relationship with Jesus, they start gravitating towards little rules and regulations that'll make them feel close to God. I'm not going to get married. That'll be super holy. I'm not going to eat any good food. Listen, if you don't want to eat all the good food God has provided, you are satanic. That's what the passage says. If you teach others that there's certain things you can't enjoy that God made, you are following a doctrine of demons. And Paul says that people who follow this kind of teaching have a seared conscience. Has you ever burned anything? Or maybe you got a scar somewhere. Or maybe some of you learned how to play guitar and your fingers hurt initially, but then they got calloused. Well, where your fingers get calloused, they stop feeling. If you've ever been burned, you know that that skin doesn't feel at the same level. If you've got a scar, I actually cut this finger about 15 years ago. I still can't feel the tip of it. It's calloused. It's seared. It's scarred. It's lost the tenderness and the feeling that it's supposed to have. And when we give ourselves to sin, we sear our consciences. You get one person who, they remember the first time they said a cuss word when they were 8 years old, and now they curse like a sailor and they don't even notice. You get someone who knows the first pornographic image they ever saw, but now they're so enmeshed in it, they don't even notice that they did it one day. They can't even remember the last time they did it. They're so immersed. They've become seared. But we need to be very clear and make sure we understand. Searing doesn't just happen with drugs and alcohol and sex. It happens with religion. It was the false teachers here of the seared consciences. They loved putting up the externals rather than giving themselves to real godliness, and that is a searing of the conscience. No conscience can be seared beyond the operation of the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit wants to break through, that scar tissue is going to get real fresh, real fast. And God can touch and tenderize the conscience. But nonetheless, we see that a conscience can be weak, and it can become seared. Another way to look at the conscience, or another state the conscience can be in, I should say, is that a conscience can be guilty or evil. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22 speaks about the fact that those who are Christians can have their guilty consciences cleansed, have had their guilty consciences cleansed by the blood of Christ. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, let us draw near. He's talking about drawing near to God, approaching God. Let us draw near with a true heart and a full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Other translations, with our hearts sprinkled clean from a guilty conscience. And I think the idea of guilt being on the conscience, evil being on the conscience, is what's in view here, because the answer to an evil or a guilty conscience is to get it cleansed. Sin makes the conscience dirty. The blood of Christ makes the conscience clean. And I want you to notice, do you notice that this comes up in the context of approaching God? Let us draw near. You ever had that happen? You're going along through your day, everything's fine, and then you go to pray, and everything that you ever did is right there to meet you on your conscience. You pull up to worship on Sunday morning, and you get yourself situated, and the kids calm down for 3 seconds, and there are all the reasons why you can't come near to God on your conscience. And the Bible tells us we don't draw near to God based on how perfect our obedience was, but based on the blood of Christ, by sprinkling with His blood. Which brings us to the next way a conscience can get, the next state of a conscience. A conscience can be cleansed. Go back a chapter or two to Hebrews 9, verse 14. Paul is speaking about the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, where they offered up all these bulls and goats, and they offered up all these animals, and these were just pictures of what God was ultimately going to do, to offer a sacrifice that would cleanse us. And he says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, let me go at the verse 13, if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer could sanctify only for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Listen, do you know why it's so miserable to live with a dirty conscience? Why it's so miserable to live with a guilty conscience? Because what your conscience is crying out for all the time is your death. It's saying you're guilty, and you know that if you're guilty, you deserve to die. Romans 1:32 says that unbelievers who are guilty know they deserve to die. And how much more the Christian who knows that God is a holy, righteous judge. We know that sin is worthy of death. And when something is on our conscience, it just rails on us and reminds us, you deserve to die. You deserve to die. But then comes the blood of Christ that says, I died for you. The conscience screams, you deserve to shed your blood for all your sin. And Christ comes along and says, I shed my blood for all of your sin. And so the blood of Christ comes along and purifies the conscience. The conscience will never be cleansed by you distracting yourself. Watching movies all day, binge watching Netflix, listening to music all the time. The minute you put your head on your pillow, the guilt is going to be there again. The conscience will never be cleansed by time passing. It's amazing how you see that person you wronged, and all of a sudden all the memories of all your wickedness are right there. The conscience will never be cleansed by you doing more good than bad, because there's the conscience always staining you, and you I can't remember the Shakespeare play. Anyway, it's either Hamlet or Macbeth, where Lady Macbeth is crying out, damn spot, where she's crying, she's trying to get rid of the guilt of her conscience, but it won't go away. The only way to cleanse a conscience is through the blood of Christ. Because the conscience means judgment, and the conscience means business. And the conscience reminds you of the death that we deserve for our sin, and the only way it can be satisfied is if someone has died to take away the full penalty for our sin. So what's a conscience? It's an aspect of being made in the image of God, as one person has put it, that witnesses to whether we're doing right or wrong. It can be weak, it can be strong, it can be seared, it can be guilty, it can be cleansed. And then 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, now we're back in our passage, it can be good. It can be good. So what is a good conscience? I believe a good conscience is made up of three things. It's been purified. Nobody's born with a good conscience. It's been purified by the blood of Christ. Two, it's been informed about what Christ expects now that we've been purified. The goal of our instruction is love from a good conscience. So you need instruction to have a good conscience. What? I had no idea that wearing these immodest clothing was guilty, and then I read my Bible. What? I had no idea that getting angry was a sin. I just thought, that guy's an idiot, and I thought I'd tell him. And then I read 1 Timothy 2, and it said, I want men to pray and not scream. It's informed by the Word of God. I had a friend named Darren, and he actually went on to be a pastor, and when he was converted, he was smoking pot, drinking too much, smoking cigarettes, and drinking coffee. And when he got saved, he immediately quit the cigarettes and the coffee. It just took a little while for his conscience to be reformed, to understand what God cared about. And that happens all the time. That's what's happening every Sunday, is we're reforming the conscience. We're teaching the conscience. There were some of you just a few months ago, you're like, I had no idea the local church was so important. And now we're like, that's really important. And so it reforms the conscience. The good conscience is purified, it's informed, and it's enjoyable. It's enjoyable. It's a great thing. It's a great thing to know you've been cleansed and you know what Christ expects and you know you could die at peace. I was with our brother Oakley Belden this week in the hospital. He's been diagnosed with terminal cancer. Now, he's been diagnosed with cancer but every few years since 1985. So I haven't totally counted him out yet. One of the things I asked him over the course of this week is, do you have a clean conscience? He said, yes, I do. And there's nothing sweeter when you come to die than to know your sins are gone, to know the blood of Christ is paid for all of your sins. And there's nothing more terrifying when you go to die than to realize all those crutches you put up to make yourself feel better are gone, and you are going to face a holy God. You don't dare face Him without Christ. I want to give you three things that would help you enjoy a good conscience. Three things before we finish that would help you enjoy a good conscience. The first thing you need to enjoy a good conscience is a devotion to Christian instruction. A devotion to Christian instruction. The aim of our charge is love from a good conscience. The goal of our instruction is love from a good conscience. The way you get a good conscience, a conscience that is firing on all cylinders, a conscience that's actually sensitized to what God cares about and not just sensitized to what you care about, is by listening to, reading, and listening to the preaching of the Bible. The Bible sensitizes the conscience. We're in 1 Timothy, and in 1 Timothy, what do you have? You have instructions about who to make an elder and who to make a deacon. And what do you find when you have a Bible-reading Christian who's part of an unbiblical church? Their conscience always feels guilty. They always feel like they're not in a place where they can really be pleasing to God. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, we have instructions about men not being angry but praying, and women not showing their bodies off but walking in modesty. Those are ways that the Bible instructs our consciences. In 1 Timothy 5, we have instructions about caring for widows. Those things instruct our conscience. We learn to care about what God cares about. And what happens all the time, beloved, when you cool in your affections to Jesus, you will always gravitate toward just the externals of religion. And God does not want your conscience primarily sensitized to the externals of religions. He wants your conscience sensitized to true godliness that keeps itself unstained from the world. and visits widows and orphans in their distress. The Bible alone sensitizes our consciences to the right thing, which just assumes something. Your conscience is not automatically sensitized to the right things. Let me just ask you to admit this as a possibility. That everything you're doing now might not be something God loves. That you might not be the best judge of what to watch on Netflix. You guys who've immersed yourself in porn, you might be terrible judges of what kind of woman would be a good wife. Our consciences need to be transformed. Think about Acts chapter 10. Here's Peter. His conscience has been trained by the Jewish law. His conscience has been trained by the law of Moses. He has a kosher conscience. He will not eat anything that God has forbidden. No pork chops for Peter ever. Peter's having a nap. He's not thinking about the conscience. He's thinking about the back of his eyelids. He's having a nap on the top of his house or his friend's house. And God comes with a vision from heaven. He drops a sheet from heaven, covers it with all the animals that Peter used to not eat, and says to every steak lover's delight, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter says, "Yes, sir. Yes, Lord, your servant listens." No, Peter says, "No, I've never had anything undefiled. I've never had anything dirty." And God has to repeat himself two more times to transform Peter's conscience. Do you see what's happening there? The Word of God is transforming Peter's conscience. Because even though you should never disobey your conscience isn't always right. And it must be transformed by the Word of God. And consciences that are transformed by the Word of God increasingly approve what God approves of and disapprove of what God disapproves of. And so if you want a good conscience, you must give yourself to Christian instruction. Secondly, if you want to enjoy a good conscience, the peace of knowing that God delights in what you're doing, that you've been purified of your sins and now you're walking in a way of holiness, if you want to enjoy a good conscience, you must give yourself to careful obedience. To careful obedience. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 19. Sorry. Yeah, well, that would be bad. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19. Paul tells us that we are to be holding faith and a good conscience. We're to be holding on to a good conscience. We're to be seeking to do all that we know Jesus desires. We're to be holding on to faith and a good conscience by rejecting this, holding on of faith and a good conscience. Some have made shipwreck of the faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander. So some of you are like, you're flirting with particular sins. You're thinking, well, no, Christian is perfect, so it's okay if I just dabble in this or dabble in that. It just might mess up a little detail in my life. No, it might lead to an utter shipwreck. What you're flirting with now, you may be married to later. And what's taking your heart away from full devotion to Christ may eventually take you completely away from Christ. You must give yourself to careful obedience to Jesus Christ. Think about what the Apostle Paul says in Acts chapter 24, verse 16. He's talking about the fact that he believes one day he's going to be raised from the dead. He's going to face the judgment of God. And then he says in Acts 24, verse 16, he says, "So I always take pains." I always take pains. I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Let me ask you this. What do you take pains for? What do you take pains for? Many people take pains not to suffer. We want all our finances in perfect order so that we'll never want for anything, and we take pains to get there. Or there's people who, when they get lonely, they will take pains not to feel lonely. What do you take pains for? Come on, just maybe the next 3 weeks, you just think about that. Because we all choose some suffering in our life. Which suffering do you choose? What do you take pains for? Some of you take pains to advance your career. Some of you take pains not to look like an idiot. What do you take pains for? The Bible teaches us that we ought to take our pains to avoid sin. We ought to take pains. We ought to gouge out our eye if it causes us to lust, and cut off our hand if it causes us to steal. What sin is getting the pain treatment? Where you're like, I don't want to sin, so I will exert myself. I got to throw away this phone, I'm going to throw away this phone. If I need to cut up this credit card, I'm going to cut up this credit card. What if I am going to have to call all my friends and say, I'm about to scream at my husband, I don't want to scream at my husband. What are you taking pains for? That's how precious a clean conscience is. You say, Ryan, what about grace? This is grace. It's grace to know you're forgiven, and then grace to be called by the Spirit to walk in a way of obedience to Christ. What are you taking pains for? The biggest tragedy in life is not your suffering. It's not your loneliness. It's your sin. There's nothing worse than sin. Nothing offends God more than sin. And nothing ruins our lives more than sin. But you got Christians who will take all kinds of pain to avoid suffering and will barely lift a finger to fight sin. And if you won't lift a finger to fight sin, you're not a Christian at all. You want to enjoy a good conscience? You want to be visited by a pastor on your deathbed and have them ask you, you got a clean conscience? And you say yes. Listen to Christian instruction. And give yourself to careful obedience. But remember that you need consistent and continual cleansing. You need consistent and continual cleansing. There is no one in this room who can say, I have taken every pain I should have taken. I have always resisted sin to the point of shedding my blood. I have always gouged out my eye. I have always cut off my hand. None of us can say that we have, even since we were saved, consistently given ourselves to careful obedience. Not one of us, but every single one of us can say, I have Jesus to answer the cries of my conscience for my judgment. With His own precious blood. He has offered one sacrifice to fully purify those who are being sanctified. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so I want to encourage you this morning, if you've got a seared conscience and just the slightest pricklings of guilt are touching you, don't ignore them. Listen to them now. If you feel a guilty conscience, listen to it now. And repent of your sins and turn to Christ. He will receive you and cleanse you. He will be a mighty Savior to you. He will walk you all the way to heaven with an increasingly good conscience, all the way to the place where there won't even be a temptation to sin against conscience. And believer, you were not meant to live your whole life drowned by guilt and sorrow and condemnation. You were meant to live your life with a conscience at peace, a good conscience. Well, it will take pains, but it will give peace. Father, we thank You so much for the cleansing that You do on our consciences. We thank You so much that You give us the Holy Spirit to empower us for careful obedience. And Lord God, we thank You so much that when we fall, there is continual cleansing for the blood of Jesus. Remind us of that now as we take this meal. In Jesus' name, Amen.